Let us turn, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Genesis, chapter 32. I'm bringing before you these messages on the life that wins. As I mentioned earlier in the studies, it's been necessary just to select a few of the very important ingredients, if we might call them such, in the winning life, and to select various characters that seem to exemplify in a helpful way these various virtues. We, as you recall, those who've been here from the beginning of the conference, we began with a very basic of faith. And we saw in Moses various characteristics of that faith that's so necessary in a winning Christian life. Then you'll recall that we looked at Caleb, and we saw in that man of faithfulness a courage that we must add to our life and to our testimony if it is going to be a truly victorious one. We were looking at the life of Isaac, and we saw in it that very necessary lesson of submission. Submission to God in his dealings with us. And I think after considering the scripture, we all agree that there must be this very necessary ingredient of submission. That which stands out in contrast to our natural tendency of rebellion against God. Now tonight I want us to read about another man whom I believe will bring before us what at first might seem to be a rather strange ingredient in a winning life, and yet it seems to be one of the paradoxes of faith to which we have made reference on a number of occasions. We could speak of this one as the man who won by defeat, which you immediately recognize as an apparent paradox. The man who won by defeat. Shall we begin our reading in this chapter, please, at verse 13. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 13. And he lodged there that same night. And he took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be my servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold also, he is behind us. And so commanded he the second, and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with a present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word. I was pointing out, possibly in our last study, that there's a very instructive continuity of thought in connection with this family in its four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we saw that in a very special way, Abram brings before us the truth of faith. The result of that being sonship. And that is set forth most beautifully and instructively in the life of Isaac. But we were reminding ourselves that the teaching of Scripture is that if we are sons, then we can fully expect to receive chastisement. Now, this is something that many of the Lord's people, particularly the younger in Christ, don't seem to understand. And I've had a great many who have been disturbed by the fact that after they became sons, they began to experience the disciplinary dealings of the Lord as we have them set forth in the life of Jacob. I remember a dear sister coming to me some time ago, several years ago, and she was quite upset. She had a housing problem, and there's no need of going into the details of it, but she apparently felt that there was need for a larger house. And not only more commodious, but more convenient. And possibly there was. They had a large family. That doesn't enter into it. But I shall never forget her words as she said to me, quite overcome, the tears running down her face. She said, I believe the Lord loves me as much as any others of the sisters, and he'll give me a bigger and better house. Much as I sympathized with her, I had to say, my dear sister, the Lord's love is not measured by the size of a house he gives you, but by the rod that he uses on you. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, we don't like that. That goes against the flesh, but it's the truth of God as we have it here. We're reminded of something along this line this morning In the very helpful study that our brother brought before us in connection with temptation or testing. And I couldn't help but think, as he brought before us the fact that there is a breaking point in those tests that the Lord permits to come upon us or sends to us, I couldn't help but think of that which you have all seen on the side of the railway cars, weight load. I'm so thankful. The Lord knows our weight load. He'll test us. He'll try us. But my brothers and sisters, He'll never crush us. I don't believe God will put on us a heavier load than His grace will enable us to carry. And I believe that with the trial, He will make a way to escape. Not to get out from under it, but the passage says that we may be able to bear it. Thank God, there is a weight load known to our God. And so, in Joseph, we have the culminating truth of suffering and glory. Tonight we want to look, for a little while, at the life of this man, Jacob, a strange character. I think at times a misunderstood character. But one I believe that has in his life many lessons for us. Now, as I say, I want to approach this life from this direction. The man who won by defeat. Just outside the city of Greensboro where we live, there is a little town, a suburb of the city called Guilford College. There was a battle fought at Guilford College during the Revolutionary War. And technically, the British won it. And the Revolutionary forces under General Greene, for whom Greensboro is named, withdrew down toward what is now Durham. And their next encampment was at Hillsborough. But when a member of the British Parliament rose to make the announcement in the House of Parliament in London, England, he said, "If we have a few more victories like that, gentlemen, we will lose the war." For while technically the American forces were defeated and withdrew from the battlefield, they inflicted such heavy losses on the British forces that it seemed to be a turning of the tide. There are things in your life and in mine as Christians that seem like defeats. If those apparent defeats come from the hand of the Lord, they will ultimately be revealed as victories. And if you and I learn to accept defeat, to put it in just a little different phraseology, if you and I learn to yield to the Lord and surrender to Him and accept His will, we will be victorious. I think that's the lesson of Genesis chapter 32. I want to try and bring before you a few thoughts which I hope will be somewhat helpful around these three points. I want us, first of all, so that we might realize this great experience, I want us to consider some of the details of what we might call, in connection with Jacob, the extremity of his need. The extremity of his need. This wasn't just an ordinary need. It wasn't just an ordinary circumstance or problem that he is faced with here. Here's something extreme. And that will provide the background to look at his experience with God. And I trust that I shall leave time to impress on our hearts, with the help of the Spirit of God, the exhibition in his life of the results of that experience with God. And I trust this will not just be another message, but that you and I will leave here better prepared for such an experience with God. That in your life and mine after this summer conference, there may be such an exhibition of the results of our meeting God and God meeting us here at Lookout Mountain, Tennessee, that we'll never be the same again. Now let's just take a look at this. I think most of you are familiar with this story. This isn't the first time that God had encountered Jacob and Jacob had encountered God. You get the beginning back in 28, chapter 28. I suppose if we wanted to, using New Testament phraseology, if we wanted to pick out a point in the life of this man Jacob that we would call his conversion, I suppose we'd go back to chapter 28. It was certainly a remarkable encounter with God, and there are many interesting and instructive things in connection with that occasion when, for the first time, as I pointed out the other night, Jacob began to raise pillars. You remember when he came to this place, he took of the stones of that place and he used them for a pillow. Now, I don't understand that, so I'm not going to try. That's not one of my points tonight. I'm not going to expounderate on that, because frankly, if I was looking for a pillow, I'd clear the stones away. Anything but a stone to put your head on. But I don't know, but that's just what the Scripture says. And if that's what Jacob wanted to put his head on, I'm not going to quarrel with him. He can put his head on anything he wants. But the stone that was a pillow for him, next morning became a pillar. That's the starting point. And when you and I look back to that moment and are able to raise a pillar and say, "Here I rested," that's the starting point of our Christian life. And thank God, while it seems strange to us to rest your head on a stone, thank God it's not strange to rest your soul on the Rock of Ages, is it? There's no better resting place than that is. And I'm looking back, as many of you are, over many years. With me, it's a little over 42 years. And there's a pillar back there in my life. A pillar. That's where God first met me. And he stopped me. And he gave me rest. Many and many a time I've looked back to that pillar, and it never comes around on the 23rd day of May. But what I rejoice again, there was a point in my life when God met me. Has God met you? Have you seen heaven open? Have you seen the only way to heaven? That's what Jacob saw. The only ladder in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 28. And it was a ladder from where a poor runaway sinner lay right into the presence of the living God. And when God met me at the age of 19, I saw for the first time in my life, with saving clearness, the one way from earth to God. And I took it. And I shall be eternally thankful to God for that time when God met this runaway Jacob. But you know, there was still an awful lot of Jacob about Jacob. Now, I'm not going to preach to you about a second blessing tonight. I'm not going to preach to you about any mysterious experience that you can go through that'll get rid of old Jacob. So just relax. I'm not going to do that because I don't know how to. You'll have old Jacob with you until you get to the end of the journey. But old Jacob doesn't need to be in the driver's seat. That's the thing. You can't throw him out. We'd like to, wouldn't we? But he just stays with us. But he doesn't need to control our lives. Well, now let's look here. You know the dealings of Jacob. You know how he got his name. Catching his brother's heel. And he was the heel catcher and the supplanter and the tripper up all the time. And we'll be thinking about that just a little later. But you remember the dealings with Esau. We touched very briefly on that. And now that inevitable meeting between Jacob and Esau is approaching. And it doesn't augur well for Jacob. You know, there's always a time of reckoning. No matter how we may be able to scheme and work things around, there's inevitably a time when we have to face up to the issues. The best thing to do is to face up to them to begin with. Then you don't have to be dodging them all the rest of your life. But now it's coming. Now let's watch Jacob. Here's a crucial moment. What you gonna do? Well, now, the actions of a person reveal their method of thinking. Now, if somebody had a grudge against Jacob, what would be the best way to get Jacob over on your side? Give him a present. And make that present as impressive as you possibly could. Well, that's just exactly what Jacob thought he would work on Esau. It must have been quite a wrench to give away all of this cattle here. But he did it. Better than himself. And so we have him preparing a present here. He has come to a brook that carries a very significant name. The brook, or ford Jabbok here, means outpouring. Now something's going to have to give in Jacob's life. And so the first thing he does is prepare this present. Now look how he does it. And I think that in Jacob, we learn so much about this warped, twisted flesh, this nature that you and I have that was warped and twisted by the fall, and that you and I have to contend with constantly. We can learn a lot of that. It comes out in Jacob, and God has undoubtedly given us in such detail the record of Jacob's life that we might learn something more about the flesh. Now, what does he do? He takes these gifts, this present, He puts it in droves. And then he puts a space between each drove. And again, he gives the driver of each drove a nice little statement to make. These belong to thy servant Jacob. And he's coming. And this is a present from my lord Esau. And Esau would duly be impressed. You'll notice, I believe, the first was 200. 200 she-goats. 200 she-goats would make quite a company, wouldn't it? And then you get this nice, polite little address. And then there's a little space you get over the shock. You have time to be duly impressed with the effect of 200 she-goats. And then along comes another drove. And the same nice little statement. And you're a little more impressed. And you scarcely get over that before there's another one. And again the same little. You see, scheming Jacob? Now, he could have bunched them all together and driven them on, got this little talk over once and for all. Oh, no. Personally, while I can't prove it, I think there were 10 droves. And 10 times the nice, polite little reference to the present that was being made. But you know, that isn't enough, my brethren. I have known in modern life some Christians who felt they could get out of their obligation to God by what they gave. You can't do it. You can't do it. I don't care how much you give, brother. That will never fulfill your obligation to God. And that will not impress God at all. Even if Esau was impressed a little, my God is so great, he's not impressed by any little presents you and I can give. So we better give from a different motive than impressing God. But then, that not quite satisfying, there has to be something else go over. And so, his loved ones go over next. And so he takes the rest of the people in his company there, and he sends them over. That was a little more difficult to do. But even that wasn't enough. Then he actually sends over all that he has. That must have been hard. But there was one person he couldn't get to go over. Who? Himself. Himself. We can most easily give a present, can't we? We might even be willing to lay on the altar our loved one. I say that carefully. We might even reach the point where we were willing, honestly and sincerely, to lay everything on the altar. But that isn't enough. There's still self. And the last person that I want to see on the altar is this person. This person. That, you remember, in our last study, is where Isaac began. And that's why his life became such an outstanding example of submission to the dealings of God. But Jacob, his son, is entirely different than he. And you and I have in us that Jacob nature that is not going to readily be poured out. We're not going to readily have self poured out. And that is why, when you come to verse 24, you find this experience that is necessary before Jacob becomes the man that God wants him to be. Let's look a little at this experience. And for sake of time, and possibly to impress it on us a little, I would like just to point out to you that I think this experience has a sevenfold characteristic. First of all, it was solitary. Alone. I believe we need that in these days. Now, I believe that a great deal of blessing can come from conference gatherings such as this. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't have spent a great many years and a great deal of strength in visiting and ministering at conferences like this all over this country. I have seen the blessing of God in lives. I've seen lives transformed. I've seen souls saved. I've seen homes changed. I've seen assemblies and churches revivified as a result of conferences like this. That's why I'm 100% for them. But the greatest blessing comes when you're alone with God. I can't help but believe there may have been some good come from these public services of rededication and consecration. But frankly, they're not in my life. When I dedicate myself to God, I want to be alone with Him. I don't want others looking and listening. This is too sacred. I'm not going to put on a performance. I want to get alone with God. Let Him speak to me. Have you ever been in a meeting, something like this? And God spoke to you so much that just as soon as the benediction was pronounced, you made it to your room? You had to. What for? Get alone with God. I like that. There have been times when I felt I couldn't get to my room quick enough for God to speak to me. Let me give you three B's that might help you. Beware of the barrenness of a busy life. Now, I'm not advocating laziness by any means, but I do believe, brethren and sisters, that we're living in a day when we're in danger of being caught up in such a rush that we're not taking time to be alone with God. You know, I know some people, and they've gotten in such a horrible condition, they can't be alone. They've got to take, they say, well, I get so nervous when I'm alone, I've got to take a pill. My dear me, I'd want to go to heaven right then if I got in shape like that. Some people say, I like being alone because I like good company, but that doesn't enter into it now. We must, and I repeat that, for I believe it. Much as Christian fellowship is necessary and is a blessing, I'm all for it. But there must be something of aloneness with God. And I'm persuaded that the deepest, the most real crises come when you're alone with God. I went to an assembly quite some time ago, and a long ways from here, and I followed a young brother who'd had some meetings there. And one of the first things I heard after I got there was how many hours he spent in prayer a day. And they asked me, they said, Brother McKay, do you spend that many hours with God? I said, none of your business. It's none of your business. The time I spend with my God is my business, nobody else's. And you're not going to hear me saying from any platform how much time I spend with God. That's between him and me. It's a private matter. If Jacob was left alone, and it's when you and I get alone with God that God really has the opportunity to deal with these hearts of ours. Now, I know there's a sign of my experience. There's a sense in which you can be alone in a crowd like this. Because God has a wonderful way of isolating you so you can speak to him. He can speak to you. I was saved in a fairly good-sized service, but I was all alone. All alone. And God convicted me all alone. And I wasn't conscious of the fact that as those tears of conviction streamed down my face for the first time in my life, I wasn't conscious of the fact somebody was sitting on each side of me. I was alone with God. And so there must be time in our lives for this aloneness with God. But not only was it a solitary experience, it was a night experience. Jacob was in the dark, and the dark was in Jacob. There again, I believe that very often, just as God meets us alone, God meets us in the dark. If you and I were to take just a few seconds and look back over our life, haven't some of the most precious experiences that we have had, haven't they come when we've been in the dark? Now, we don't like the dark, naturally. You remember on the Mount, it says they feared as they entered into the cloud. But when the cloud cleared away, whom did they see? It was well worth it, wasn't it? And those waves that we were reminded of this morning, that filled the hearts of the disciples with fear, those very waves brought our Lord on them, didn't they? Hasn't that been true with you and me so often? It's been dark. Everyone that I'm speaking to this night that's been saved for any length of time has known what it is to go into the dark. But hasn't God made wonderful revelations there? We're reminded this morning that very often it's through suffering, experiences of that kind, that we come to an understanding of the truth of God in a new and wonderful way. I'm very reluctant. I hope I'm not overdoing it. I'm very reluctant to refer to my experiences of the last 4 years. But on the other hand, I feel that I have an obligation to the people of God, and that I have to put my own personal feelings aside for the sake of that. It embarrasses me very deeply to talk about anything related to myself. But I want to tell you that I believe I saw the truth in more passages of Scripture, lying on my bed suffering, as I didn't know a man could suffer and still remain sane. I believe I saw the truth of more passages than I ever did in all my life. There were verses I'd known from Sunday school days. They took on a new life. And again, my body throbbing with almost unbearable pain, I said, I never saw that before in that scripture. I never saw that. I'm simply saying this to encourage you There are dark experiences. But don't be afraid of them. God's there. And meeting God there, you'll learn lessons that you'll never learn if your life is one of continual light and sunshine. It was a dark, a night experience for him. But we must move on. It was a wrestling experience. Now, I have heard from the time I went to Sunday school, I have heard that Jacob wrestled with God, and that that is a very encouraging scripture for us in connection with really taking hold on God in prayer. Now, I don't want to discourage in any way your prayer labor, but I want to say that I don't believe that's what this passage says. I read in my Bible, and the only thing I know is what I read in my Bible. I read in my Bible that a man wrestled with him. I find here that a man comes on the scene, one who's spoken of as a man, and he takes the initiative. Now, in those foolish days before God saved me, I got into a lot of things, including the boxing ring and the wrestling ring. And I never went into a wrestling ring without one thing in mind, to pin that other fellow. And one of the very first lessons we were taught was to make the first move. Make the first move. Oh, there are techniques of no use me going into. This isn't a wrestling instruction. But you get the advantage, and you've got it. But why do you go in and wrestle? To exhibit your strength? No. Not unless you're doing it for $2,000 a night and putting on an exhibition of acrobatics. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about real wrestling. The idea was to get your opponent and pin him down and make him so helpless that he could be counted out in the official wrestling way. That's what happened. And what was the idea of the other fellow? To keep you from doing that. And of course, on your part, he had the same thoughts of trying to put you down, and you had the same thoughts, I won't be put down. I think that's what you have here. There's one who's spoken of as a man comes on the scene with the intention of bringing this scheming, deceitful supplanter to the end of his strength and pinning him, as it were. And Jacob said, no, you won't. And he wrestled back all night. He resisted him. Have you ever done that? I have. Oh, I have known that God wanted a certain thing in my life. And while I didn't dare to say, you won't have it, that's what I meant in my heart. And I wrestled and I squirmed and I twisted and I tried to get out of it. And then the angel had to do something. He touched it. He touched him in the hollow of his thigh, the strongest joint in a man's body. Now, I've seen men wrestling, real wrestling, even with parts of their body out of joint. But I don't believe that even the strongest, even the most courageous wrestler could do much at all with his hip out of joint. He just couldn't do it. And God touched him at the strongest point, and his hip was out of joint. Now what could he do? I believe that all that Jacob could do was just either crumble or cling. What did he do? He clung. Said the angel, "Let me go." He said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." It's one thing to yield, my brother. It's another thing to give up. God doesn't want us to give up. God doesn't want us to crumble. God wants us in our weakness, when we've been brought to the end of our strength. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul experienced? Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 12 tells us? When he came to the end of his strength, this man just clung, "I will not let thee go." What is it now that is uppermost in the desire of Jacob? Is it things? Is it position? It's the blessing of God. What a grand day. When you and I, my brother and I say, and I say it carefully, because as I said recently in a message, I've learned from experience, the most costly thing in the world is to minister the Word of God. You've got to buy the truth. You don't get it for nothing. You get salvation for nothing, but not the truth of God. You've got to pay for it. And I know that the more I seek to emphasize this in your life, the more the Lord will make me practice it in my life. But I say to you with a conviction of these many years of God, with God, I believe that no experience is too costly or too difficult if it brings us to the point where we want the blessing of God more than anything else. Do we want to see a revival in our own life? A revival in our assembly? When you and I reach the point that we want the blessing of God more than anything else, then it'll come. I believe not before that. But let's move on and see the result of it. It's easy to move from this to describing this experience as a weakening one. We've already thought of that. Here was God's power exerted, not to crush Jacob, not to crush him, but to bring him to the end of his resistance, that he might learn now not to struggle against God, but to cling to him in absolute dependence. Now he's ready for another phase of this experience. And in verse 29, we read, no, verse 27, pardon me, "What is thy name?" This is Esau, "Thine eldest son. Feel my hands, father. Feel my neck." You say he didn't say that. No, but that's what he said in chapter 27. Is he ready to come clean now? "What's your name? Who are you?" "I'm the heel catcher. I'm the supplanter. I'm the deceitful one." Jacob. Must have been awfully hard to get it out, mustn't it? Jacob. It must have stuck in his throat. But brethren, it's got to come out. You've got to come clean with God. We've got to be willing to take our place before God as to just what we are, if we're going to be transformed. As long as we're going to keep up something of a facade of unreality and untruth, we will never experience the transforming power of God. And so I say that this experience, right at this point, was a very humbling one. To admit that in spite of all his subterfuge of the past that he had used to try and get the blessing, he was Jacob. He was Jacob. What a humbling experience. But it led to a transforming experience. Now, there had been from strength to weakness. And you remember the apostle said, when I am weak, then I am strong. We don't like to be made weak, do we? We like to feel strong and virile, able to do this and that. So strong that we hardly recognize our need of God. And God says, I'll just have to weaken you down until the only thing you can do is just cling to me. And that's what he did with Jacob. And so from contesting against God, we have him clinging to him. From opposing him to desiring his blessing. Could we not, in conclusion of this thought, call this a profitable experience? It was a lonely one. It was a dark one. It was a difficult one. It was a humbling one. But wasn't it profitable? Well, look what God has to say to him. Just as soon as in verse 27 he comes clean, I am Jacob. Now what? Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but a prince of God. Knighted. On the field of the feet. My brothers and sisters, isn't it worthwhile being defeated by God to become the nobility of heaven, a prince of God? And he was given his degree there, PGM. What a good one. Power with God and man. Oh, how much we could accomplish if we just had that. I believe this is the pathway to it. And so, he's now ready to take old Jacob over the brook. It took a lot to get him ready to go, but he's ready now. And so, we read again what we might call the exhibition of the results of this. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, he's ready to go over now, you see. He could send his present. He could send his people. He could send all his possessions. But he couldn't get himself to go over till God got through with him. He's ready now. But he's a different man. The first thing I notice about him is now he has a shrunken sinew. Now, I don't believe that's not back. And how would you say it? Unshrunk? The next day? I believe here is a permanent shriveling of the physical strength of this man. I believe that for various reasons. But mainly I believe this. An encounter with God like this is going to leave a permanent impression upon us. It's not going to be one of those lasting things, or those passing things. It's going to be lasting. Our goodness isn't going to be like the morning dew. It's not going to be something we're going to have tonight and forget about tomorrow. It's going to be a permanent work in us. The next thing I notice about this man as a result of this, he walked different. I may be wrong, but I rather think if you had seen Jacob before he came to Peniel, he'd have been striding along with a strong, firm step. But he never did that again. It says he halted upon his side. This man was lame for life. I believe that you could have followed the tracks of Jacob anywhere after that. You know, you can always tell the footprints of a person who's lame. Naturally, one foot makes a deeper impression than the other. And there's quite a difference in the footprints of a person that's lame than one who's able to walk normally and naturally. This man left behind him the footprints of a man who'd been conquered by God. I'd like to leave a print like that in the world, wouldn't you? After you're gone, wouldn't you like it to be said there was a man passed this way that God conquered, and he left a trail behind him that's been a blessing? My, what a successful life that would be. And the last thing that I want to bring before you, and there's much more, of course, it was the dawning of a new day. The sun rose on Jacob as he passed over Peniel. Darkness lies in the past. A new day dawns. And my brethren and sisters, if God speaks to us at this 1968 conference here, it can be the dawning of a new day. I don't know just what all will be in your day. That's not my business. I don't know what all will be in my day. But I believe there'll be the dawning of a new day if at this conference we learn yield ourselves to God and allow Him to have His way with us and to be able to say in truth, not my will, but thine be done. God grant it may be so. Maybe there be some impressions made on us that time will never erase for the glory of our God in His name. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the infinite patience that Thou dost have in dealing with us, Thy children. We are so often rebellious and stubborn and wayward, resisting Thy dealing, inserting our own desires. But we thank Thee Thou dost so patiently and graciously and lovingly deal with us. Father, help us to allow Thee to work out in our lives that which is Thy will for us. We ask this, committing ourselves to Thy care and to Thy blessing. Father, we're impressed with the potential of each life here tonight. Many are parents. What an effect on homes. Each one of us has our church life to live. What an influence on the collective testimony of the saints of God if we just yield to Thee. May it be so, Father. We ask Thee in the name that's above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
number 146.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Let's stand and sing together, all right?
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and we'll always will trust and obey.
Thank you.